Today's first class is given by our brother Ron Hicks of the Washington, D.C. Ecclesia. The theme of Brother Ron's class this week is Exodus, Escape from Bondage. Today's class is entitled Passover and the Two Songs of Victory.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, on this very, very beautiful morning. I can see that many brothers and sisters are very interested in the issue as to how we should pronounce the memorial name. I've had a number of brothers and sisters talking about this issue, how we should pronounce the memorial name, which was, of course, disclosed in the, its meaning disclosed in the third chapter of Exodus. Of course, we don't get very much help from talking to our Jewish friends because they won't pronounce the word at all, so we just don't know. So, in fact, as I mentioned, I think in a previous talk, I talked to a secular Jew who I thought might give me some guidance, but no, even he, being quite secular, was unwilling, absolutely unwilling to mouth the memorial name of God. Now, during these talks, brothers and sisters, I'd just like to say that I've avoided as much as possible the technical phrases used in the scholarly literature about the book of Exodus. But there's one phrase which they use in this particular context, which may sound a little bit pretentious, really, but it's an idea, I think, which is important, that when they talk about the memorial name, they talk about its metaphysical potency. That's the phrase you come across. Its metaphysical potency, in other words, to think about the memorial name is so holy, it's so potent, the knowledge embedded in the memorial name is so sublime, so exalted, and so elevated, you just don't mention it. Now, there's no, as I think I mentioned in a previous class, there's absolutely no guidance in Scripture that we should not mouth the memorial name. I don't see anywhere in Scripture. In fact, when you challenge a Jew to cite a passage in Scripture which says that you cannot cite the memorial name, they just don't come up with a passage. But I still think, I do feel that what we hear from our Jewish friends is something we need to keep in mind. We certainly, from Scripture, can use the memorial name, but every time we use it, we should invoke the sense of the highest, highest spirit of reverence. That God should disclose His name, His own name, tell us what it means and embed us in the purpose which is in His name, then that immediately makes the whole thing very, very sacred. And we need to acknowledge that, brethren and sisters. Certainly the sounding, there's not much doubt that the sounding of the Yahweh name is very aspirated and very guttural. Like, for example, Isaac, when you go to Israel, you hear about Yitzhak. When you hear, we talk about Jacob, it's not Jacob, it's Yaakov. And so it's almost certain that the Yahweh name sounds quite different to the way we would anglicize it. But how it's sounded, brothers and sisters, is sort of secondary, it seems to me, to the whole question of sanctity. This consuming sense of the sanctity which surrounds all things which are divine, especially God's own memorial name for all generations. Now, various other points have been raised, which I just can't discuss now. I just find it very interesting to hear what brethren and sisters think about these different issues we've discussed in these preceding classes. I'm afraid we can't go into it. Some brethren and sisters are very interested, of course, in the New Testament connections. And I must say, in my notes, I've tried to look at every single citation, specific citation of the section Exodus 1 through 8, in the 18 at least, in the New Testament. So if anybody wants to follow through these interconnections and how they interconnect, I just can't elaborate them in the time I have, but hopefully you'll find the notes useful in that respect. Now this morning we're going to turn our attention to Plague 6. We're coming to Plague 6, which is recorded, and I'd like you please to turn to this now, in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. All I can do as we look at these different plagues now is to point out some key features. And it seems to me there are two key features in this, or at least two features in this sixth plague of the boils. In verse 10, verse 8, we read the instruction that Yahweh makes to Moses and to Aaron. Take handfuls of ashes from this kiln, from the kiln, and let Moses throw them towards heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. Now, there's something very interesting about this. This is the last reference in the plague sequence to Aaron. And you get the feeling that even though Moses was initially very sort of careful and sort of circumscribed about how he felt about his abilities, he seems to be given emboldened by the in the crucible of events. And it's striking that this is the last time that Aaron is actually involved in the plague sequences. He's supposed to be, as he was, of course, earlier the mouthpiece of Moses. But Moses is sort of gaining more authority. He's more in command of the situation. He clearly must sense that the Lord is working through him. And so here you find the Lord speaking to Moses and Aaron, both of them, for the last time. Subsequent plagues was to Moses alone. And they're given this instruction to throw up the ashes from the kiln and so on. And it leads, as we know, to the boils. And as again, there's a touch of irony, as there is in so many of these plagues. In verse 10, they took the ashes from the kiln and they stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw them towards heaven. And what happened? It became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. Now, this is a discrediting of the magicians. This is what we read from this text. This is sort of putting down completely the magicians who are supposed to be the spokesman of the divine Pharaoh. And so it's not written there just sort of incidentally. It's clearly written to show that the magicians publicly were being absolutely discredited. They seem to be the very first ones who were afflicted by these boils. Certainly, too, as I mentioned in the slides there, it's a reminder of mortality, the boils, this sort of condition, the wasting flesh and what have you. These things are a sign of the mortality and the basic incapacity of man. But the second sort of key point, which I think is quite critical, really, to read, is verse 12, at the end of the very short narrative about the sixth plague. Verse 12. Listen to this very, very carefully. But Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. Now, this is extremely interesting, I think, the whole issue of Yahweh or the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Because to be very rather technical about it, at least to start off in discussing this, in the book of Exodus, through the plague sequence, there are 10 references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by himself. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's mentioned 10 times. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's 10 times that's mentioned. And 10 times, equal number, 10 times it is mentioned that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this sort of raises the issue, and again, you might be perhaps a little bit skeptical on this point. The use of 10 in the Exodus narratives is very, very interesting. There's a very, very wonderful biblical scholar, a Jewish scholar whose name is Umberto Casuto, his name. He makes a big thing about numbers in the Exodus account. And for this, for example, he'd talk about the 10 times the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is focused on Pharaoh himself, 10 times it's focused on the Lord. 10 commandments, 10 plagues, the preparations for the Passover beginning on the 10th day of the first month, 10, 10, 10, 10, 10, 10 figures greatly in the Exodus accounts. But the question remains, what does it mean, basically, when it says that the Lord hardened his heart? Does that mean that the Lord was constraining Pharaoh's capacity to repent? There's a commentary in which I'd like to read these two or three sentences, which I thought, sort of in thinking about this issue, was so helpful to me. And I'd like you to listen to this carefully, because I think it sort of puts the issue very, very clearly. God had determined that Pharaoh should act as he did. Indeed, he saw to it. But Pharaoh conducted himself throughout conformably with his own motives and his own godless view of his status. God made it so. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh had only to be himself to do God's will. I think that's a very, very good way to put it. God was not doing something which is not consonant with Pharaoh's character. Pharaoh had showed a disposition of hardening of the heart. And so God, in a sense, exacerbated the aggravated the situation. Why? Why did God aggravate the situation? Before answering that, can I just put another one of our own commentaries actually puts this in terms of an analogy. And I thought this is a very, very good analogy, actually. It's like a little boat going over the Niagara Falls. In the beginning, way back before the falls, you've got some flexibility. You can do things. You can get towards the bank. You can sort of rescue your situation. But if you perpetuate in your foolishness, if you can see the falls are coming in front of you and you don't do anything about it, you respond to the opportunities you've had previously. You just sort of lock yourself into an impossible situation and you let the boat get closer and closer to the falls. Then your course of action is narrowed and narrowed and narrowed until eventually when you get to the very brink of the Niagara Falls, you don't have any option at all. You're totally circumscribed by the event. I think that analogy is very helpful. It's not as though God was sort of limiting Pharaoh's actions or working in a way which is inconsistent with Pharaoh's actions. He used Pharaoh's own disposition, aggravated it, promoted it in a way when it was quite obvious that Pharaoh would not respond to the divine opportunities. And the reason for that is given in the next plague, and I'd like you to look at verse 18, which I think is a perfect explanation of what some might see as a little bit of a conundrum. And I think verse 15 of Exodus chapter 9 provides, for me at least, a very clear example of why Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the Lord. For by now, I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence. I could have done it, as I said in a previous class, God could have done this in the second plague, in the third plague. I could have struck forth my hand against you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. I could have done that from plague two, says God. I could have done it from plague number three. But for this purpose, I have let you live. I've let all the sequence go on. Why? To show you my power, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So there's a point in all this. There's a point in the continuation of one plague after another. Each plague, of course, being controlled by the Lord God himself, but a response to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and certainly not against his natural disposition, but also hardened his heart so that the plagues would be extended. The plagues would be sort of repeated and repeated and repeated so that God's name would be publicly declared. Pharaoh would be even more humiliated. If it had just been two or three plagues, it would have been much less sort of demonstrable indication of God's power. But when it goes to the ninth and finally the tenth plague, then this is the complete vindication of God's purpose. So there is a purpose. I've let you live. I've promoted, in a sense, your ingratitude and your resistance to show you my power. Now, I hope that answers the question. That sort of approach seems to me to be totally consistent. And there's a lot of other scripture which uses the same phraseology, if you come to think of it. God gave them over to their own delusions. If we persist, brethren and sisters, in our sort of lack of commitment to the things of God, if we persist in it, God gives us all these opportunities. If we completely forego the opportunities that we have, if we do despite to the grace of God, then God just gives us up to our own delusions. It's a biblical concept, really. God can harden our hearts if we perpetuate the resistance to God's holy will. And in a sense, he aggravates it because of our own foolishness. Now, the next plague, we have to move quickly on these various plagues now, is plague number seven, which, of course, is the plague of the hail, which is from Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. The main thing to notice here, and there's many issues, really, of course, in each of these plagues, but I think the main thing to notice here in terms of the dimensions of what's happening is really recorded in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 9. This I think, is the development in this particular plague. But for this purpose, that's because of this hail and the thunder and so on, but for this purpose I have let you live to show you my power, he says, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. This is a new development. This is a new development in the sequence. My name will be shown throughout all the earth. Previously it was the Nile, previously it was Egypt, then it was the court of Pharaoh and so on. Here, a point of this particular plague, the seventh plague, the hail of the thunder, the God of the clouds, the sky and all the rest of it, is to show that God has control throughout all the earth and that his power will be vindicated and upheld throughout all the earth. And it's very interesting that for the seventh plague, this seems to be the focus. And there are various elements in the progression of the plagues which show that the dimensions of the plague are being increased bit by bit by bit. And the dimension which is being increased in this seventh sequence, or the seventh plague, is that now God's name is being declared throughout all the earth. Not just Egypt, not just Goshen, all the earth. And this is a major, major development in terms of the impact of the plagues. And another point, too, which you might like to notice is that if you read verse 18, there's another new element in this, which I think is also very significant. Verse 18 of chapter 9. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from this day until now. So the phrase they use in the commentaries, this is comparative language. There's never been a catastrophe like this. That's the way it's being phrased. It's never been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now, as it reads in the Revised Standard Version. So this is another element. This idea, this flavor, recurs in the subsequent plagues. There's never been anything quite like it now. That's the issue. This is something which Egypt has never experienced before, this plague of hail and of thunder. And so as we have there on the screen, that this is the use of comparative language which is used here from chapter 9, verse 18, and again there in verse 24. Now, there are other elements, of course, with respect to the hail and thunder, which we could discuss. But these, I think, are the key issues. All the earth and the fact that this is something which had never, of which there was no precedent in Egyptian history. This is the God of creation working in a very, very demonstrable way. Now, the eighth plague is the plague of locusts, which is an extended sequence, actually, in Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. It's a very long section, which is, I think, very, very interesting. In this section, 10 through chapter 1, verse 1 through 20, the eighth plague, it's basically talking about the what happened to Pharaoh himself. And you can see that it brings in again this idea of all. If you look at verse chapter 10 there, and look at from verse 12 on, you can see the repeated word really is all. All the hail, all that day, all that night, all the land of Egypt, is a strong emphasis on this idea of all. Everything's affected by this, of course, with Goshen being the exclusion. So that's I think, a very, very important element in this, and it also emphasizes again the fact that Pharaoh's heart is being hardened, as you can see there in verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It recurs in the subsequent plagues. This whole process of the ossifying of Pharaoh's heart is sort of intensifying as the process goes on, and as he comes closer and closer to the ultimate catastrophe. And Pharaoh, of course, in verse 7, in this plague, is beginning to make concessions. Let the people go and so on. And he seems to be inferring his own weakness, his own problems, his own sinning. That seems to be inferred in the narrative here in this eighth plague. And, of course, in a wider scripture, brethren, this is, I'm sure if we know the prophetic literature, we know that the concept of the locust is used very much, particularly in the minor prophets. We know Joel and Hosea make use of this figure, the locust. And so it's a figure which is sort of perpetuated throughout subsequent Israeli history. But the origins of it, surely, are in this eighth plague. And so you have this all, this all, this all. If you read it, read the narrative carefully, you'll see that everything's affected, everything's affected, everything's affected, everything's affected. It's just the narrative that sort of just punches you as you go through it. Now, there's nothing really which is out of reach of God's abiding power. Again, to the huge embarrassment of the Pharaoh. And as I say on the slide here, that locusts certainly are a common symbol of divine judgment, particularly in the literature of the minor prophets. Now, the final plague is, of course, the plague of darkness. This is very important now, brothers. This is in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. And you've got to remember, when you think of the plague of darkness, what was the origin, the supposed origin of the Pharaoh's power? Pharaoh was supposed to have his divine origins from the sun. This is a very, very strong point in Egyptian mythology, Egyptian wisdom. The pharaohs actually were descendants, they claimed, of the sun. They were the progeny of the sun. So it's very striking, just for this reason alone, let alone a number of other dimensions, it's very, very striking that this is the last plague before the Passover. This is the, if you like, as I've mentioned there on the screen, darkness, and the thick darkness, as it's put actually in the Hebrew text, is a humiliation, absolute public humiliation of the supreme Egyptian sun god. And we're told there in verse 23 that it went on for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did any arise from his place for 3 days. And the 3 days, of course, the 3 days of darkness possibly has a connotation to the Lord's own period in the grave. It's because many of these plagues in subsequent scripture are lifted out of the sequence into a divine setting. And it's not... It's perhaps a little bit more problematic, but it's quite possible that the idea of 3 days of darkness was the 3 days when Christ was in the grave, when, of course, we know from the psalmist's writings, it was impossible for him to be left there. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And it's not at all, I think, unlikely that there's some linkage here. But I think at least the primary first issue is that it's a public, what could be more public display, an insult against the sun god. Thick darkness. And of course, it's the most ominous plague of all, foretelling the darkness of the tenth plague and the sea crossing. So that's really where we've come to, brothers and sisters, when we come to the ninth plague. We've come, in a certain sense, to the reverting to the forces of chaos. You could read this in the context of the Genesis narrative, when God turned darkness into light. Here, because of human transgression, because of the folly of Pharaoh and his court and his people, here is God turning his world, Pharaoh's world, back to darkness. The forces of chaos are there again, because of not because of God's unfaithfulness or God's impotence, no, but because of the foolishness of man challenging the supreme power of God. In terms of our situation, brethren and sisters, if you want to extrapolate this point to spiritually, you know that all these symbols of darkness are carried forward into the New Testament scriptures. Darkness. A removal of your position from God, away from the true light of Christ Jesus, dwelling in darkness. It's full of New Testament, this New Testament connotation here. Thick, it's not just darkness. It's thick darkness where we're told they couldn't even walk. There was no light in the place in which they dwelt. Now that is the end of the first nine plagues. And of course, if we're reading this sensitively, brothers and sisters, we can see that it's all prescient again. It's all looking forward to the ultimate plague, because each of these nine plagues, as I think again I've mentioned earlier, is never called a plague in the Exodus accounts. It's signs, it's signs, it's signs, it's signs. But when you get to the 11th chapter, when you introduce when we are introduced to the 10th plague, or the Passover, for the first and only time, we're told that yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and Egypt, and it shall be conducted in darkness. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, about midnight. God will act in a situation of supreme darkness. God will intervene in the condition of the humankind here when it's most dark, when man has no capacity to look after himself, when he's shown to be completely inept in coping with the natural order, let alone the spiritual order, in this darkness, symbolized here in this ninth plague of thick darkness. Then God will intervene in the greatest of the plagues. The greatest of the plagues, because it was the plague which was remembered through history. This tenth plague, brothers and sisters, is to be remembered for all time. This is like the Lord's name himself, in a certain sense, to be remembered throughout all generations. For us, not the Passover of the spilling of the blood of bulls and of goats and so on, but the blood of the everlasting covenant in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in terms of, before we get to the plague, there's just one last thing I want to say about nine plagues as such. Many of the plagues, of the nine plagues, are referred to directly or indirectly in the New Testament scriptures. But what is most striking, and this came to me very clearly in sort of reflecting on these studies, brethren and sisters, is I had not appreciated how the figures of the nine plagues figure so prominently in the book of Revelation. I've suddenly realized, why haven't I realized this long, long before, that an absolute key to understanding the apocalypse, particularly the visions of the trumpets and the vials, the bowls, capture the plagues, the whole issue of the plagues. And it turns out that every woe, and I obviously can't go into this in detail, brothers and sisters, but every woe in the sequence of the vials or the sequence of the trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9 and Revelation 15 and 16, every woe in both those series, except the sixth trumpet, alludes to an Exodus plague. This to me, it may be obvious to you, I hadn't really appreciated it. The key to many of these, what seem to be mysteries in the apocalypse, you suddenly see that, wow, there it is. The key is these plagues. You think of them, the frogs. Let's just take an example. The frog in the second plague. The frog figures prominently in the situation of the trumpets. It's clear, and the river going to blood, and the darkness, the light. These figures are all there. Every woe in both series, the series of the trumpet and the series of the vials, they're all there in the plague. Even, and this to me was quite surprising, why hadn't I thought of this before, the language of the drying up of the Euphrates, the river Euphrates, is the same language as the drying up of the Red Sea. So I suddenly think, this, if I'm going to try and understand the book of Revelation, then I've suddenly realized the first thing I've got to do is to let Scripture explain Scripture. If I want to understand what the frogs mean, for example, if I want to understand what the drying up of the river Euphrates means, if I want to understand what the darkness is all about, the counterparts are there in the plagues. And I've suddenly realized, as I say, there's a new vista of Bible study has opened up to me. And I've done in a very, very limited way, brethren and sisters, in my notes here, I've done in a very limited way, because this is a huge new subject, I've listed the interconnections as best I can. The boils, the inflammation, the blood pollution of the Nile, the thick darkness, the hail and the thunderstorm, the locusts, the frogs. It's all there in the plagues. Surely, brothers and sisters, when John was on the island of Patmos receiving this marvelous vision from this communication from the Lord, surely when he used these figures, he expects us, if we're proficient with the scriptures of truth, he expects us to make these linkages as the first step. This is the first step in understanding what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. And it's just, for me, I can't possibly go into this because it's very intricate and it involves so many issues which are not sort of directly focused on this general theme of the Exodus. But it opens up a vista, which you may have thought a lot about, but I hadn't. And it's given me a new dimension to look at the book of Revelation. And it seems to me that's a totally biblical way to view these things. The best criteria, in my judgment, and surely you would agree, the best criteria in exposition is first to see what Scripture says about Scripture. And here I find there's a classic example in a very important way, in a very important book, which certainly the book of Revelation is. That's all I can say on that, although I just find it absolutely fascinating going into this whole issue. But I won't belabor it, but I'll certainly encourage you to think about it. Exodus chapter 11. Now at this point, I would like you to look at this sheet of paper we have here. But before we do, just quickly look at the slide which I have on the screen now. Because in the section 1 through 10 of Exodus chapter 11, Pharaoh just ceases negotiations with Moses. It's all over. In fact, he says in a very remarkable way, the 29th verse of the 10th chapter, the very last verse of Exodus chapter 10, Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This is the end of negotiations, basically. Pharaoh and Moses have had a breakdown, a complete breakdown in negotiations. Of course, because of the intransigence of Pharaoh. Then when we come into the 11th chapter, you'll see, and I would like to stress this because I found this a fascinating point in verse 2 of chapter 11, we're told, and this is a fulfillment, of course, of the prophecy that was given in Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. When they were to leave, when they were to leave Egypt, "Speak now in the hearing of the people," God says to Moses, "that they ask every man of his neighbor," that's the Israelis should ask the Egyptians, "ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewelry of silver and of gold." And the Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You just think of that. The Lord gave favor to the people of Israel in the sight of the Egyptians. And moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So when you come into this Passover account, you find something remarkable is happening. You find that the Egyptians generally were very well disposed towards the people of Israel and towards Moses specifically. But they saw Moses as very great in the land of Egypt. They were completely convinced that Moses was directed by a force far greater than their Pharaoh. But what I want to stress here, which again I thought was very interesting, that the Egyptians, by the favor of God, gave the people of Israel jewelry and silver and gold in fulfillment of the prediction in Genesis chapter 3. Now what does that mean? Where, let me ask you a question, where do you think in the wilderness they obtained the gold for the golden calf? Where do you think they obtained the gold for the construction of the tabernacle? And so you can't help but think, when you look forward into the narrative, brethren and sisters, you can't help but think, I wonder whether in getting this jewelry, this gold, these wonderful provisions because of the mercy of the Lord working on the Egyptians, I wonder whether through the bounty of this wonderful provision of giving them these precious things, whether they abused it completely by constructing a golden calf. Because where else could the children of Israel got gold in the desert, in the wilderness of Sinai? I think it's very reasonable, in fact highly probable, to assume this gift of God, this gift of grace, of precious things, when they left Egypt, was abused horribly, brothers and sisters, in the wilderness by building the golden calf. This is a dreadful despite to the God of grace. Of course, you could argue, well, perhaps the gold was used later in the building of the tabernacle. Perhaps. But given the subsequent disposition of the people of Israel, I think it's much more likely to assume that the bounty, the precious things given to them when they came out of Egypt, were directed towards building something which is an ultimate profanity, really, an ultimate blasphemy, building something which aims to compete against things divine. That's how I would read that text, and why so much emphasis is given to the jewelry and the gold, to see how precious things can be so abused in God's service. Now, I want you very quickly now to look at this piece of paper which I have given to you. This is, for the next 2 or 3 minutes, this is important to understand what's happening now. The section from Exodus chapter 12 through to chapter 15, verse 21. And you might think, well, what I've got here is confusing. Well, let me just explain it to you very simply, I hope, because it does help to understand the flow of the narrative. I hope you've all got this piece of paper in front of you. The first thing I want you to notice is the two blocks marked narrative. Those sections mark narrative, which is firstly chapter 12, 29 through 39, and then again 13, verse 17 through 14, verse 29. This is the continuation of the narrative, the flow of the narrative after the ninth plague, the plague of thick darkness. So the narrative actually is broken by sections such as chapter 12, verse 1 through 27, which give an instruction for all time for the Jewish community, until, of course, the coming of our Lord. So it's written in a way, the narrative is within the essential text there, the narrative in those sections I mentioned, but it's surrounded by instructions how the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the whole issue of the firstborn, it's surrounded by instructions about how these features of Israel's faith should be commemorated in subsequent generations. Now, I mention all that. Why? I mention it because sometimes when you get to chapter 12, after the natural sequence of all these plagues, you sort of get lost. What's happening here? What is happening is that, yes, there's a narrative in these sections I mentioned, but it's surrounded by instructions about how these great events were to be commemorated in all generations. And so, to put it in a nutshell, the narrative is surrounded by memorial. It's an extremely interesting literary sort of presentation. It's telling us in these certain sections how the narrative develops, but it's giving instructions about the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the firstborn, and so on, which will be perpetuated in subsequent generations. Generation after generation after generation, and it's woven together to show that this is not just an event, a one-time event in history. This is something to be commemorated for all generations. And there's a particular phrase, I can't turn to these references, brethren and sisters, but there's a particular phrase that recurs and recurs and recurs in the prophetic writings and in the psalmist writings and so on. It says something like this, and I gave one citation from Amos, which sort of demonstrates this point in the first class. It says that even in the time of Amos, this is quoting from Amos now, even in the time of Amos, even those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the Exodus account, you have to feel that you were there. When I took you, it reads in Amos, for example, Amos chapter 2, it reads, when I took you out of Egypt, when I overthrew the oppressor. And so there's a way in which the subsequent generations had to appropriate the historical circumstance. They were part of the experience. It's just as if they were there. It's so real. The history is so important. The history of the Passover is so important. It's so real. It's so meaningful for their spiritual development and their spiritual understanding and education. It's so important. When Amos writes centuries later, when you came out, when we came out of Egypt. And that's why it's written this way. There's a narrative, but it's put in the context of the commemorative memorial, the liturgy, whichever way you want to express it as it comes through in the literature on this. It's to show now that we've come to the 10th plague, the last plague, the plague of the Passover. This is something to be commemorated, and it's to be embedded in a construction of memorials which will constantly remind us that we were part of that experience. And brethren and sisters, I would argue very strongly, actually, that we can appropriate that thought ourselves. Very much so. We are part of the Exodus. We, as the Apostle Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, we have escaped the bondage of corruption. Israel's Exodus, in a sense, is our Exodus. This is us. And we, of course, in our Lord, not in the specifics of the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread as in the Old Testament scriptures, but we in the context of the Lord, we commemorate these things as if we were there. It's so real to us. It's just as though we were enslaved in bondage. It's just as though we were led out into the areas around the Red Sea and at last brought into the wilderness and hopefully, of course, into the promised land. So as I say here on the screen, just to sort of summarize what I'm trying to say, is that the Passover and unleavened bread are surrounded by instructions for the later annual feasts where Israel identifies with the original saving event. That's very important in terms of how you put together these chapters in the book of Exodus. Now, the other thing to note, of course, and this is, I think, again, very significant, at the beginning of chapter 12, everything's now going to be different. Everything is different because of the Exodus. Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron in the first verse of Exodus chapter 12, in the land of Egypt, he said, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." The whole calendar was going to change. Their festivals were going to change. Their attitude towards the firstborn was going to change. Everything was going to change. And there's hardly anything more significant in terms of daily life than the calendar. This is a constant reminder. The first day, the first month of the year would be a constant commemorative occasion of the Exodus experience. And tell it, he says, to all generations there in verse 3, that on the 10th day of this month, the 10th day, the 10th, 10 is such a big thing in Exodus, the 10th day of this month they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's house. So this is sort of like a perpetuation of the experience, which they can observe through their own festivals and feasts and indeed even in the calendar. So the new year now begins in the spring, celebrating the Exodus. There is the structure, and I hope you can look again perhaps at that structure, which I found very, very helpful in terms of sorting out what was happening in this section of Exodus. Now, when you move across, as we must quickly now, to the 13th, or when we come at least now to the 12th chapter in verse 29, you can see that 29 through 39 of Exodus chapter 12 is the narrative of what happens. And we're so familiar with it, brethren and sisters, I don't think I need to go through it in detail. Except to note just one or two things. Verse 29, where the narrative resumes, really, this is the connection with the end of the... at the end of the 11th chapter. When does it all happen? It happens at midnight, at the midnight hour. To use the wonderful language of Nehru when he announced the independence of India, he said that, announcing the independence of India in May 1948, he said, at midnight when the world sleeps, India awakes to life and freedom. That magnificent speech by Nehru in the announcement of the independence of India, the state of India. And it's the same idea here. At midnight, when the world sleeps, Israel awakes to life and freedom. So at the midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. This is the ultimate humiliation. Smiting the firstborn of the land of Egypt from the firstborn of Pharaoh, he was not relieved of this tragedy. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, from the greatest to the least. All the firstborn of the cattle, not just humankind, but cattle as well. And Pharaoh rose up in the night. You can try and picture the scene. It's graphic narrative. Sort of struggling around in the night, probing around. He's lost and far away. Lost and completely far away. He rises up in the night, so it has a historic and it has a sort of spiritual or rhetorical sort of connotation. And all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. This is the great desolation. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where one was not dead. They're dead, dead, just dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night. Oh, by night. It's happening in darkness. Everything's dark, brothers and sisters, until the Lord reveals himself. And he said, "Rise up and go forth from among my people," says Pharaoh, "both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh," he says. He uses the name Yahweh in the narrative. "Go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds." This is ultimate surrender. "Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone." And that almost is a peripheral comment. "And bless me also." It's phrased that way to give us the feeling that this is almost a perfunctory comment by Pharaoh. Do this, do something else, and bless me too. It's sort of almost a discounted wish that he would be blessed also by Yahweh. And so the Egyptians, we read there to finish this class in verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. And so it is, brethren and sisters, we have to leave it now. What happens next? What happens next in the salvation of God's people?